141.
In deep eternal counsel, before the world was made, before its deep foundations of nothingness were laid, God purposed us for blessing,
should we read from verse 14 to the end, though we might go back and take up from the beginning of the chapter, but I don't think we've read that portion of it yet. Does that sound good?
Matthew 25:14. Shall we read right to the end?
Sure.
For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country called his servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. So he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast thy that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But of him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal.
We didn't quite cover the parable of the 10 virgins, so maybe we could look at that a little bit first, and just to get a little outline again of this parable. It's the history of Christendom in the absence of the Lord, the kingdom of heaven, that time when the king is absent, some real, some not. But they're characterized by those who have the light of profession. They have a lamp, they have a testimony, it's bright, and they go forth outside, separated from this world, separated from the camp of Judaism. They go out with expectation, waiting for the bridegroom, and so that characterized those very early days of the Christian testimony in this world. But soon they became tired of waiting and slumbered, and then finally slept as to the true hope of the believer. And finally a cry goes out at midnight that the bridegroom is there. Behold the bridegroom. And they're awakened as to what they had first gone out for. It was to be waiting for the Son of God from heaven. But what becomes manifest is that in this company there were those who had oil in their vessels and those who had not. Oil being a picture of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the power in the believer for communion with God the Father and God the Son. The Spirit of God in the believer is the power for testimony in this world, for that burning light of testimony. And the Spirit of God is the power for any real service that is to be rendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were some who had no oil. They had like a torch, and to feed that torch, you'd have to keep pouring some oil on from the vessel, and they had a torch they could light, but it was going to burn out soon. And you know, man can have, through the energy of nature, through the force of his own will, a certain testimony in a profession of Christ, but it's going to burn out soon. It won't last. And there's no real communion with God there. There's no real power for service there, and there's no real power for testimony for Christ. Because the Spirit of God is the one who is here, who testifies of Christ in whatever vessel he uses. And so they are not real. They do not have the Spirit of God indwelling them. And the result of this cry going out at midnight and waking them up to their true hope, which we feel happened in the early 1800s in the recovery of the truth of the true hope of the Church of God, as well as many other truths recovered at that time, that truth just echoed around this world. And we still feel its effects worldwide in professing Christianity today. The any moment expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. But it results in a tremendous scurrying around and some measure of confusion of those who are trying to go out and buy oil. Well, you can't buy the Spirit of God, can you? Certainly Simon Magus found that out when he tried to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter. And outside of a real transaction in the soul with God, there is no possession of the Holy Spirit without receiving Christ as Savior. And so it says in the end of verse 8, our lamps are gone, are going out. The fire was dying. It wasn't going to last. And what is very remarkable to me is around the time that truth of the Lord's return for his saints being the true hope of the church, there was a tremendous uh, stirring up among believers as to prophetic things and so on, there were many who felt that the Spirit of God had left this earth. And they were earnestly praying that the Spirit of God would be poured out a second time. Getting together in small groups and praying, Mr. Kelly gives an interesting account of that in the Bible Treasury. And some began to stand up in those groups and prophesy, claiming it to be in the power of the Spirit of God. And they went on to claim the restoration of gifts of the Spirit. And it was Satan's imitation, because you know, when the truth was recovered of the Lord's any moment return for his saints, the truth of the church was recovered too. And the truth that the Spirit of God is here, and that he is the power in the assembly through gifts he has given to minister to the saints of God, and that those things had never been lost as to the reality that they were there, the truth of them and understanding of it had been lost. And so that was all opened back up, that the Spirit of God was the power for ministry in the assembly. And these went beyond that, and they said, oh yes, that's true, and not only do we have gifts of teaching and pastoring, but we have the restoration of apostles and prophets that can speak to us and give us the Word of God, and it supersedes what we have in our hands. And it was a tremendous confusion. And I believe what we see in the Pentecostal movement today as that equivalent. It's a claim of the Spirit of God and a crying out for the Spirit of God that is not according to Scripture. And usually it's done in tremendous confusion. And that's the picture that we have here. Well, when the bridegroom comes, those that were ready, those that were real, those that had oil in their vessels, they went in to the marriage and the door was shut. And these that had no reality come and they say, Lord, Lord. And whenever you find that in Scripture, that expression, it's the expression of empty profession, no reality at all. And our brother referred to that in one of the other meetings. Maybe we could look back at Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work wonderful works? No, iniquity. And so there were even manifestations of works, of power, without no reality. No reality. Judas might have been one of those. I believe that was mentioned. He was out with the 12, you know. And it says of the 12, they did miracles when they went out and preached. Even healing. Perhaps even raising some from the dead. But Judas wasn't real. Wasn't real.
It's very important to see that point Stephen has been bringing out, that Spirit of God is now a divine person on the earth in the house of God, and we do not pray for his descent that took place at Pentecost, and that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's never repeated. When a person is saved, that's not another baptism of the Holy Spirit. He is added into the church that already has been formed. He's added into that body. But it's not another baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so to pray for that is unintelligent and contrary to the revealed mind of God. But having the Spirit of God now as a divine person on earth. I know our scriptures don't go into that in detail in this chapter, but it's something that we we should recognize that he is a divine person, not an influence only. There's some that think he's some mighty influence, but he's not that. He is a divine person. The Lord was incarnate. The Holy Spirit of God was never incarnate. We know that. But he is still a distinct person in the Godhead who is now on earth in the house of God. Actually in the great house. Because there's so much confusion that has come into Christendom, and this great mixture that we are confronted with on all hands, nevertheless, the Spirit of God is still here working in the house of God. And he won't leave it until the Lord comes and the rapture takes place. The Spirit of God will go from this earth at that time. Of course, he will still work individually in that tribulation period, but as a divine person, he will be gone. So it's just, it's important for the young people and for each of us to see that point. We are in the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit as a divine person here, as is prefigured in the oil here.
What preceded this awakening of Christianity was also, the Lord had been working at that since the inventing of printing and the publishing of his word, which in the first century they had not. So the Lord supplied the Corinthians and the other assemblies with spiritual gifts. But now that the Word of God is available, you can see the Spirit of God using the Word of God to edify these things. So there's no necessity to have all these manifestations. Now somebody would say, how do you know who you're possessed by? Well, somebody barks like a dog or rolls on the floor or speaks jargon, you can wonder if that's the Spirit of God. But if somebody is possessed by the Spirit that glorified the Lord Jesus and manifests the love, joy, peace, long suffering that we had yesterday, we can discern that, and that is the Spirit of God glorifies the Lord Jesus not only in word but in behavior. So we can be free from all this excitement, you can say, of so-called spiritual gifts, which are contrary to the teaching of the Lord God. Just a note on the 13th verse. Perhaps others can comment on that, because I had a question because of the expression there, the Son of Man cometh. Watch therefore, for you know whether neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And I think it's been mentioned before that the expression coming the Son of Man always refers to the Lord Jesus as he appears in judgment. And as we connect often the interpretation of this portion with the Lord coming before the believers, I had a little difficulty with wherein the Son of Man cometh. I know in my French Bible the expression is there. So it would have been missing in manuscripts, and I guess the ones that did the King James included.
I believe that's right. It doesn't properly belong there. It's just, you know, neither the day nor the hour, which is true. We don't know what moment the Lord may come for his own, but he's not going to come as Son of Man in judgment for his bride. He's going to come as bridegroom, and that's how he's presented. What's very interesting, too, is the absence of a bride. And in some of the early copies of the word, some of the copyists felt it was so striking that the bride was not mentioned that they added it. And so they translated it, behold the bridegroom and the bride. But that wasn't right either. Well, no bride is mentioned because, you know, Israel is pictured in the Song of Solomon, the earthly bride of Jehovah, of Messiah. But they were rejecting him here, weren't they? And they weren't going to come into that place of blessing and relationship at all to him as an earthly bride. And there was another bride that was going to come on the scene, but that was not revealed yet. The mystery hidden God was not revealed yet. And so the Lord just leaves the bride out. She's not mentioned. And we're only not looked at as individual believers, not in a collective unity like we have presented to us in Paul's epistles as the body of Christ or the bride of Christ.
So the reason they were left behind is because they did not have any water or lamps. And the Romans tell us anyone that has not understood Christ is none of his.
So the first parable was faithfulness is what was emphasized. Faithfulness is so needed. And in this, watchfulness is what is being emphasized, being watchful for the Lord's return. And in the next parable, we get usefulness. Usefulness for the Lord. And so there's a little different sphere of things when we come to this parable with the talents. And it's a broader sphere than the first parable, which is a household and the thought of a steward ministering in that household, taking care of that household. And the Apostle Paul gives us, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 4, what the chief characteristic of a steward should be. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so the first thing mentioned is faithfulness in the first parable, and wise. He needed wisdom. But here in the parable that we have before us next, we get in verse 21, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So I believe here it is, ministry in the sense of going out in the gospel, reaching lost souls in whatever capacity the Lord has given us, and also I believe the spread of the truth to believers. I think it might encompass both of those spheres. But it's a broader than the household. And faithfulness to the Lord is the motive in the first parable, but belief and laying hold of and enjoying the goodness of the heart of God, whether in speaking to others of Christ as to the need of their soul or bringing the truth to the saints for the needs of their souls. It's the goodness that's in the heart of God that wants to bless that the good and faithful servant has laid hold of. Faithfulness is needed too, but good is mentioned first.
It's an important aspect to consider, although, as Steve says, it perhaps is more the exercise of gift in the world here. I think it is broad in its application. We have all been given a talent. Or it says here, in one case, 5 talents and 2 talents and so on. Every man according to his several ability. And straightway the Lord took his journey. So he has entrusted to us an ability, a gift. And we are responsible how we use what the Lord has given to us. In fact, we're going to have to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. How I have used that talent, that ability. I think it even goes beyond the natural ability. Natural ability is there, but the Lord has given a gift to you according to your natural ability. And you are responsible. We are responsible for how we use what the Lord has given to us. We're stewards of everything. As every man hath received the gift or the ability, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So here we have been entrusted with the truth. We've been entrusted with an ability, a gift. How are we using that? Are we neglecting it? Like Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received of the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Are we burying that talent in the earth and allowing the things of this world and business and what have you to hinder us from exercising that gift or ability, whether it be in the assembly, in the gospel, or whatever. What is that in thine hand? The Lord said to Moses. What's in your hand? He says, it's only a rod. Cast it down. The Lord used what Moses had there in his hand for blessing. And the Lord wants to, he's given to each one here, each believer. Really, each believer has a ministry. Every believer is a servant of the Lord. Now, it may not be in the public sphere with the sister. It's not in the public sphere. It may not be on the platform, but it is an ability and a privilege to use what the Lord has given for his glory and for the blessing of his people. Maybe, Steve, you could, I'm not too clear myself on the difference between this passage and Luke chapter 19, where you have a similar counterpart there, a parallel passage. Luke 19, I'm referring to verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country and to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Well, the certain nobleman there is the Lord Jesus. The far country is heaven where he has gone. And as our brother Derek brought out, he's receiving a kingdom now. And you and I are part of that kingdom. He's receiving that at the present time in its heavenly character. But he called his 10 servants, delivered unto them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. Well, each servant here had a pound given to them. And the Lord, the nobleman, returned to see how they had used that pound that the Lord had given to them. What energy had they shown? What devotion had they shown? Well, as we go on the passage, you see the first had gained 10 pounds, and the second had gained 5 pounds, and so on. But what they received at the beginning was the same. So this is a question of devotion and the use of what the Lord has given. The reward is different here in Luke 19. In Matthew 25, the reward is the same. Because the Lord doesn't ask you to do what he hasn't given you the ability to do. He's given you only 2 talents. Use those 2 talents for the Lord. We don't all have the same ability. But if we use what the Lord has given to us, Matthew 25 that we're looking at, the reward is the same. The reward is the same there. But maybe you can elaborate on that, Steve, well, some other brother.
I think you have. There's just the beautiful lesson is the responsibility of each one who has the profession of a servant of Christ is the same.
It's more responsibility.
All equally responsible. And no matter what the responsibility is, we're equally responsible to be faithful in it. And so if we've been irresponsible, then there's not much of a reward. If we've been very responsible, then there's a greater reward. And so you see, when there's difference in talents given, then maybe there's different abilities, but as long as there's been faithfulness, the reward is equal. When it's the same quantity given to each one, it's the thought of the same responsibility given to each one. And so there's varying reward, because there's going to be varying levels of faithfulness as being responsible in what we've been given.
It says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. I'm thinking of some verses in 1 and 2 Timothy, because in both these parables, it speaks of the one that only has one, and he could have put it in the bank. In both parables, he could have put it in the bank, and I would have gotten interest on it. What's putting it in the bank? And I've thought of that as committing things to the Lord, you know. There are things that cannot be altered. Committing the soul saved of some prophet in the writer. So we have two passages, one in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says in the middle of verse 12, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that. There's the back. That can't be altered. It's been committed to the Lord. So who can alter that? So commit our souls to the Lord, and the problems that we bring to him. And he's going to keep those things which have been committed to him. And then it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, that's committed to us. So there's things that are committed to the Lord, and things that are committed to us. It's nice to be able to distinguish those things. When I committed my soul to the Lord, trusting him as my Savior, it's in a safe place. Can't be altered. But what's committed to me requires that faith, faithfulness, fruitfulness, and so on. And just keeping it. Hold fast, shall pass. That's what the Lord wants us to do. Love that. The enemy would love to do that.
Brother John, could I suggest another possible answer to your question? The difference in Matthew 24, 25 here, and Luke 21, there's something missing, I believe, in 21 that we don't have, and we have it in 25. Along the same line as I was presenting, I think it's the gospel of heaven here, kingdom of heaven in chapter 25, because it has to do with obedience in the kingdom, faithfulness and obedience to things, and therefore the unfaithful servant here, if you look at the unprofitable servant, when it comes to verse 29 or 30, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. That's not a gospel, that's not a kingdom of grace situation. It's a gospel of the kingdom situation. Whereas if you get the same story in Luke 21, there's no casting out. In other words, the unprofitable servant in the kingdom of God doesn't lose his salvation. He's not cast out of darkness. So in Luke we get the kingdom of God is expressed in the kingdom of his dear son. That's my thought. Whereas here is specifically still the kingdom of heaven, and therefore that's why it's the unprofitable one is cast into outer darkness, because his faithfulness to the Lord is required, as it was in Israel in the first dispensation. Abraham believed God, it was counted unto righteousness. So an unrighteous servant is him who will not do his master's will. It ties in with the passage.
In verse 14, it says, he delivered unto them his goods. His goods. I'd like to think of that in two ways. Not only gift, and again, the truth of the body of Christ is not exactly what's being taken up here. And so 1 Corinthians 12, where we get the gifts of the Spirit and so on, it's not exactly the same thing, but we understand that each one of us has something we've been given, something special, that not only a natural ability, but we have each of us natural abilities as God has given, but a special something that fits in with that natural ability that wasn't by nature. Something special that fits in. So maybe if there's somebody that's very reticent or shy to be in public or doesn't like to speak and so on, they're probably not going to be given a gift of an evangelist. You know, they're going to be given something that's suited to whatever natural ability God has given them. But it says his goods. What are his goods? The riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. He says, you take my goods. You take the riches of my grace. All the wonderful work of Calvary and all that it is to lost souls and the wonderful truth that has come out as a result of the cross and you go trade with them. You go trade with them. And so these servants go out, and what do they go out with a sense of? They go out with a sense of the goodness of God to them. As far as salvation and the truth and the blessings they've been brought into, and they go out and they use it for a blessing of others. They trade in the master's goods, and it yields to them. It brings more in, more in. And so I think there's a twofold thought here. Not only gift as in the sense of a gift given along with ability, but it's his goods, the riches of his grace, and they go out and trade with that. And really, what do we see then when we come to the evil servant? He's one who has no sense in his soul of the goodness that's in the heart of God. He doesn't know God at all that way. And that stands in stark contrast to the other two who knew God in that way, who knew the Lord in that way. And so it brings out what the motive of their heart is in the Lord's absence and in trading with the riches of his grace, his goods. This one had no heart for it. He didn't know the master. And so the good and faithful ones, what do they enter into? It doesn't say they enter into heaven. We know they do. But they enter into the joy of their Lord, because there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And they're brought right into the Lord's same joy that he has in the ministry of the riches of his grace. And they're going to share that. What does the Apostle Paul say to the saints, of the Thessalonian saints? They were his crown and joy of rejoicing in the day that the Lord appears. You know, his work among them, he looked forward to a coming day, and he said, I'm going to be filled with joy when I see you all in glory. Be filled with joy. And so they enter into the joy of their Lord. But this one comes and he says, I knew thee. No, he didn't. He didn't know him. He says, I knew thee. It's a profession. Thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown. Is that true? Is the Lord reaping where he hasn't sown? Oh, in Matthew 13, we see him as a sower went forth to sow. Yes, he has sown. And also in John's gospel, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Yes, he has sown. And he's expecting a harvest. And he's going to have one. And joy after the sorrow of Calvary. But this one says to him, you're reaping where you haven't sown. You're gathering where you haven't strawed. You're taking advantage of people. This whole thing's a sham. You know, it's more than he's just afraid. He's a despiser of the grace of God. Even though he says he's a servant. He says he's a servant. Here's thy talent. Take it. Here. Here it is.
That's 3,000 pieces of silver, isn't it?
Couldn't say David. Yeah. So you see the whole attitude of this man, and the Lord then says, okay, is that how you knew me? Then that's how you're going to have your judgment. If that's how you knew me, then he says, I'm going to take you up on your own words, and I'm going to judge you by your own words. You knew me as a hard man? Okay, I'm going to be a hard man. You knew me as one reaping where I didn't? Then how come you didn't put that at least in the bank so mine would make interest? If that's how you knew me, then that was the thing you should have done. Who wouldn't have? If you were really afraid, wouldn't you have at least wanted to have a little something to give the master when he came back? At least get it in the bank so he's got some interest? No. He didn't know the master's heart. He had no motivation for that service. He's an unprofitable. Yes.
Just look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. See, when you're talking about here, one verse, this is where it says in the beginning, but the fearful, unbelieving. And just thinking of also 2 Timothy, to digress, the singing of talents, and it all belongs to him, and everything is, he owns everything. And so, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by putting out my hand. And verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor be the prisoner, but be thou the taker of afflictions, God's good glory, the power of God, who has saved us. And I'm just thinking, rest what you're saying there, who has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So it's all of him. I'm just thinking of the Asian character, John chapter 15, go to me. He can't do anything.
It's important to see that the abilities that are given here may not be in some great outward work that would be admired by men and put a person into a prominent outward place, but what we do for the Lord, what we were stewards of everything that we possess. Our money belongs to another man. But if we use that, those resources which the Lord has entrusted to us, whether it be time, how much time do we waste? That's a resource that we have to give an account for. Or whether it be financial resources or the use of our possessions or whatever it is we have, it belongs to the Lord. And if we use it with that in view, that this is the Lord's possession, we are just stewards. You know what a steward is? He handles the money for someone else. You may have an administrator or an accountant in a large company. Millions of dollars are going through his hands, but he can't put his finger on anything because it doesn't belong to him. He's just administering it for someone else. And so that is the case with us. Now, coming back to what I said at the outset of these remarks, a sister who occupies her place of submission according to the Word of God and serves the Lord in her quiet sphere that has been given to her of the Lord in Scripture will receive a reward. You sisters who are present at this meeting today will receive a reward for that. And so what we, how we conduct ourselves in the absence of the Lord is the thought in this parable, I believe, and also in Luke chapter 19. How we conduct ourselves with what has been committed to us, whether it be gift or possession or whatever. We are going to have to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ in regard to those things. And it's a solemn thought, and yet it's an encouraging thought, because even a cup of cold water will not lose its reward. A kindly greeting, our presence at the assembly meetings week after week, when things are low, we might say, we certainly get encouragement by being together a weekend like this. Our hearts are lifted up, but we're going to go back to some very weak conditions for 11 months of the year. And are we going to continue on faithfully there by being present where the Lord is in the midst? And our very presence there is a blessing. Well, I just mentioned those few things because sometimes the talents are regarded as those that are occupying the platform, and others are can be dormant. There's no drones in the Lord's service.
Interesting that the one who had five talents, and he brought five. And the one who had two, he brought two, and they were recognized as being faithful. And I was thinking of this connection with those things that we are taught from the Word of God as to what we have before Jesus. And so, a little expression that I've used in the past is be what you are. And that's translating in our lives practically what the Lord has given us to understand from His Word as to what we are before Him. What we are before Him, we should be before the world. And so, there's, I thought, a perfect correlation. There was five talents, and there's five talents, one. And so, who among us can say, well, I'm exactly before the world what I am before the Lord? We all fall short of this, don't we? So, if we apply it to our hearts, I believe we can take that which we enjoy as spiritual truth from the Word of God, from the heavenly Lord Jesus, and with His help, by the power of the Spirit of God, be more like Him in this world.
When she met you, she was entering into the joy of her Lord. She was enjoying the Lord's same joy over that work.
Yeah, well, I said, she said to me, Bill, you might not remember me, but I used to take you to Sunday school when you were three and a half years old, and after that I went into Marcus for a foster home for 2 years. But I always had that memory of being there.
The next portion, we're closing fast on our hour. The Lord takes up now again, after the parables, the coming of the Son of Man. And so he comes back to the thought again just before the parables were given. And this time it's in connection with the Gentile nations. Now, we can't expect when we come to prophetic scriptures that we're going to find every prophetic event that the scripture talks about always in every prophetic portion. We find something here and something there. And so not everything that's going to take place in connection with the Gentile nations is given in this portion. But there is something here that the Spirit of God opens up and reveals in the purpose of the Spirit of God in this portion. And we get the Lord coming in his glory with his holy angels, the Son of Man. Now the angels have become his angels. The mighty angels of God have become the angels of the Son of Man. He shall come in his glory, those angels with him, when he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. The force of it, I think you see a little note in Mr. Darby's translation, when the Son of Man shall have come. This time that the Lord is speaking of is after he has come to this earth. And after he has dealt in judgment with his enemies, some of which we had in chapter 24. At this point, he's already sent his angels out and taken out of his kingdom all things that offend. He's already met the beast and the Antichrist and the armies of the beast, and he's destroyed them. Israel has already been, the scattered tribes, been gathered back to the land. And the armies of Gog and Magog that we find in Revelation 14 and in Ezekiel 38 and 39 have already come down to attack Israel in a tremendous final battle in which God destroys the armies of Gog and Magog. The Lord destroys them. And those judgments are done. They're pictured, a brother brought out, and we won't go into detail, and they're called harvest judgments and winepress judgments. Harvest because, like the angels, are reapers, and it's very discriminate. One here, one there, one left, one taken away for judgment, like we had. That's the harvest judgment. Judgments of that character. Wine press is where you take all the grapes, you harvest them, right? But they're all thrown in the wine press together and just smashed together. That's more like what happened to Gog and Magog. Just, he meets those armies and they're destroyed. And so there are discriminate judgments and there are those that are indiscriminate. Here what we have is after those are passed, now he's sitting on the throne of his glory. The kingdom, there is this still left in the establishment of the kingdom, and he gathers the nations before him that are left where the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. And he's going to judge them. And now it's not so much a harvest here and there, the angels going out, or dealing with everything in one tremendous blow, but they're being brought before him one after another, a successional judgment, as brethren have termed it. And they're evaluated, they're judged based on how they received those who brought the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel that the king was coming and going to set up his kingdom, and everything belongs to him. And you need to repent and be ready for the king. That's the gospel they preached. How were the messengers of the gospel received? The important point in part of the reason I suggested this portion is these scriptures have been so misapplied. And they have been taken down through the ages and still by some Christians, that we have yet to stand before the Lord. And he's going to separate among Christians the sheep and the goats. And at that point in time, we're going to find out what our eternal destiny is as to whether we're going to go into the kingdom. And it's remarkable to me that those who hold that doctrine also hold the points of Calvinism as to the sovereignty of God. And yet they still think their eternal destiny is going to be determined at some point, future point in time, when they stand before the throne of the king and he separates the sheep from the goats. This is not a Christian scene. Our eternal destiny was settled long ago. When we received Christ as Savior, we know where our eternal destiny is. We know where it is. That's not a Christian scene here whatsoever. He's sitting on the throne. He's on the earth. It's nations. There's no nations in heaven. Nations are on the earth. The whole scene is earthly. And not only that, there's not just two companies, sheep and goats. There's a third company, my brethren. My brethren. And so the scene is an earthly one. And it is the judgment of living nations. It's the final step of the Lord judging the quick and the dead. The dead are still going to be judged at the great white throne, but here he's judging the quick, the living. And this is the last judgment of the living nations, as to how they received the messengers that came with the gospel of the kingdom.
Their responsibility is established in the 14th verse of the 24th chapter, we referred to last. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall all be. So these are responsible nations. They receive the witness, and so the basis of their judgment has been established.
Yeah, it's very important, as our brother Steve has accurately described it here, that this is not a general resurrection, and that is the error that is promulgated throughout Christendom, that this is there's a general resurrection. Scripture doesn't teach that at all. This is the judgment of the living, and I think it's a final judgment. I don't think these goats here will be brought up again at the Great White Throne. The Great White Throne judgment takes place 1,000 years after this, and it's only a judgment of the dead. It's not a judgment of the living. Those that die without Christ in their sins are raised at the Great White Throne, but that's not at this period. That's 1,000 years further on. But as the gospel of the kingdom goes out, the remnant are the brethren. And how those brethren are treated, you might say they're the Jewish evangelists that go out all over the earth announcing that the Messiah, the King, is coming back to establish his kingdom. Many Gentiles will believe. You see that Revelation 7. Vast numbers of Gentiles will believe. And even if they receive the messengers, now I'm not perfectly clear on this, but if the messengers are received, they will go into the millennial kingdom. I don't think that all the Gentiles who go into the millennial kingdom will be saved. Is that right, Steve?
I believe that. I don't think so. That's right.
Because there's going to be a great upheaval at the end of the millennium. But anyway, the point is that they enter into the millennium on the grounds of how they have received the message that the Jewish evangelists took forth, who will be persecuted and deprived of their liberty. And if they treated them kindly, showed mercy, gave them something to eat and so on. God takes note of that. You have looked after my messengers, my servants, and they are judged on the ground of that. And they enter into earthly blessing, not into heavenly blessing. The life eternal here is really the millennium.
Could we sing number 40 in the appendix? Number 40.
Yeah.